Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. And I'm going to read verses 39 through 46 of Luke 22. The familiar account of Jesus praying in Gethsemane on the night before he died. And coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Well, let's look to God in prayer and ask for his help as we come to his word this morning. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for this account of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Thank you for his dying love and all that he faced and all that he suffered in the place of his people. Bless us as we consider this portion of Scripture this morning. We ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. My message this morning will be a Mother's Day message. As Pastor Smith mentioned, it's going to be on the subject of prayer, and so it's going to be about the prayer of mothers by the time we get to the end. It's going to start out as a message about the prayer of Jesus. And the inspiration for preaching on this text and topic came from a message I heard last week at the Hispanic Pastors Conference that Pastor Smith and I were privileged to attend out in Pennsylvania. And in that message, the preacher quoted another preacher who said that no Christian minister ever regretted having prayed too much in his life. It was part of an exhortation to us pastors who were there to be more faithful and more prolific or abundant in our praying as pastors. And then he cited the example of Jesus in Gethsemane. And during the course of that message, and especially at that point, the importance of prayer, not just for gospel ministers, but for all Christians, struck me. Not that it never has before, but it struck me in an unusual way at that moment. And for some reason, at the same moment, Mother's Day popped into my mind. Perhaps because I thought it's Thursday and Sunday is coming, and I do actually need to know what I'm going to preach on when I go back to New Jersey. So here we are this morning in Luke 22. And so many times preachers in this pulpit have said when they preach a message related to one specific narrow segment of the congregation, perhaps, I guess it's not that narrow in this congregation, but just one particular segment of the congregation, like on Mother's Day, it certainly, this message does applies to more than just mothers or more than just women. I think if you had been at the Hispanic Pastors Conference and heard that message I'm mentioning, you as a Christian would have been motivated to pray, even though you are not a pastor. And I hope that if you're a Christian sitting here, even though you're not a pastor or a mother or a woman, that you will be greatly motivated to pray and hopefully instructed how to pray as well this morning. So we'll begin very simply with a look at the text. I did preach on this text. I didn't look up how long ago it was, but I think it was in the area of between two and three years ago as I was going through Luke's gospel. So we'll look at the text, and we're just going to zero in on Jesus' prayer to his Father here that comes to us in verses 41 through 44, which we just read in Luke chapter 22. And let's notice a few things about that prayer. First of all, Jesus prayed about the cup. We see that in verse 41 and then the first part of verse 42. It says, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me." Jesus talks about a cup. And there was something about that cup that was not very inviting to him. In fact, it was quite unpleasant to him. And he asked, in effect, that he might not have to drink that cup. He said, "Remove this cup far from me." So what was that cup? Well, the answer to that is God's wrath against sin. That's the cup. It's spoken of as the cup of God's wrath. In the Old Testament, and spoken of that of it, it is spoken of that way in the New Testament as well, the cup of God's wrath, which he was going to have to drink that next day if he was going to save his people from their sins. He was going to have to die on the cross in the place of his people, all those whom he would save, and he was going to have to drink a cup of God's wrath. That's figurative speech, and what it means is that the wrath that is due to sinners, the eternal, almighty wrath of God, was going to be poured upon him in order that he could deliver his people from their sins. Matthew Poole said this, in the first part of Jesus' prayer, he tells his Father what his natural flesh would crave, if it might consist with the will of God. He was God, Jesus Christ. He still is God, but he was also man, and he still is man. He's man and God in one person with two distinct natures in heaven now, and he will come again on the clouds one day as the God-man. But the point is, he has real humanity. He is the God-man, as it says in John 1:14. He became flesh. And in this prayer, he's revealing that he is a man, that he is a real man. He's revealing his humanity. And for him to say, "I'd rather not drink this cup of your wrath, Father," for him to say that is not at all sinful. There's nothing sinful there. There is weakness. The Bible tells us that he died in weakness. Jesus Christ did. But it was human weakness, not sinful weakness. There was trepidation there. He was in fear and trembling. There's no other way to explain what we see described here that went on in the Garden of Gethsemane with our Lord Jesus Christ on that night. There was, if I can use this word, some kind of uncertainty. He thought it was worthwhile to pray that prayer, even though he knew the will of his Father. I'll put it in the category of like what Jesus said, that even the Son of Man, because he is the Son of Man, as the God-man, does not know the day or the hour when he spoke about his second coming. So he prayed about the cup. Secondly, he prays about the will of God. The last part of verse 42, after he said, "Father, if it is your will, remove this," after he says, Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Then he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So in a sense, it was his will as a man, as someone who dwelt in flesh and blood and who was flesh and blood and who is flesh and blood. It was his will not to grow, to go through the terrible, painful, shameful death of the cross. And for him, there was a lot more to it than that. He received the mocking, the scourging, the spitting on his face, a lot more than the other two criminals faced, even leading up to the cross. He went through a trial and was terribly, unjustly judged, whereas those two men were not. They confessed it themselves there on the cross, that we are here justly, but he's not. And he then endured, on top of all that, something far, far different from what those two men endured when they died on the cross, and that was the wrath of God poured out upon him because of his people's sins. So as a man, as you can imagine, exactly as it would be for you, if you were in a place anything like what he was in, that you would probably pray, Father, let this cup pass from me if that's possible. Matthew Poole says in the second part of his prayer, he begs that whatever his flesh craved, yet the will of God might be done. It was also Jesus' will. He wanted to do the will of his Father. That was his will as the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, the Son of God who is one with the Father. I and the Father are one. He prays the will regarding the will of God. And then third, we just notice verses 43 and 44. He prays most intensely. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So Jesus prayed very, very earnestly. Sweat was mixed with his blood. Back when I preached on this passage, I remember saying that this is an actual physical phenomenon that has been observed many times in the history of the world, dating back to before the time of Jesus. I won't say anything more than that right now, but it's a result of the intensity and the urgency and the fervor of his prayer. But we can conclude this look at this text just this very briefly. Here in the garden, the man, Christ Jesus, through and as a result of this prayer, fully embraced the cup that was going to be given to him to drink as he hung on that cross. And further, the man Christ Jesus, by the time he got up from his knees in this prayer, was fully resigned to take that cup and to drink it. And as a result, not just of the work of the angels ministering to him as he prayed, but also as a result of the answer of his prayers by the Father, he was empowered by God to drink that cup. So there's a look at the text. Now, secondly, I want to pose and then answer a big question. Why pray? And this is one of the questions that the preacher at the conference brought up. Why pray? And the premise of the question is this, that for one thing, we know that we cannot change God's mind. I mean, if God's mind could be changed, if there was anyone and any prayer that could change it, it would be the prayer of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, made flesh. And it would be this prayer here that he prayed in the garden on that night. Even Jesus didn't change God's mind. And we know as Christians from the teaching of Scripture that we cannot change God's mind. We cannot convince God to alter his decree, not in the least. And we cannot coerce him or force him to do anything that he hasn't already determined to do. That's just the way it is to be God. Once you determine something, that you're going to do something or that something is going to happen, it is going to happen. When you made your decree, if you're God, you weren't having an off day. And you don't ever change your mind. And when you say that these are the things I'm going to do, like all of the Old Testament or much of it says about the future, and especially about the coming of Christ and the work of Christ, it's going to happen. You're not going to change your mind, and no one is going to change it for you. We ask the question, why pray? Because we know that God has already planned everything in advance. It's called, as I said, his decree, and possibly the clearest, most straightforward text in the Bible about that is Ephesians 1 and verse 11. So let's just look at that for a moment. Most of you know it. I could just read it for the sake of time. I thought about that, but I would like us all to look at it. Ephesians 1, verse 11. It starts out with this relative clause here, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. The whom is Jesus Christ, being predestined according to the purpose of him, that's God the Father, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So it says, and this is the doctrine of God's decree, it talks about the purpose and the counsel of his will. Those are three other words that can describe the decree of God. The decree is what God planned before he ever created anything, exactly what he would create and how everything would go in the history of the world that he created throughout that entire history of that world, or we could even say the universe. God planned that all in advance, and the Bible calls it the counsel of his will. It calls it his purpose. He predestined things, and this all added up, theologians call his decree. It is what God has decreed or what God has stated will happen and what God purposes will happen. And here we have the Son of God mentioned. In him we have this inheritance. But it's according to the purpose of him who works out all these things, the Father. And we have those two actors, if you will, there in the garden as well. They're mentioned here in Ephesians 1:11. They're there in the garden. And Jesus knew at that moment that he prayed on that night what Paul wrote a few decades later in Ephesians 1:11, that God the Father has already figured out all that was going to happen that night. And Jesus knew what it was, yet nevertheless, he expressed his will in his prayer. So I'm raising this question, as the preacher did, why should we pray? And I'll break this question into two parts, two other questions. Number one, if we ask why pray when we think of the fact that God already knows everything he's going to do in this world, and we could say whether you pray or I pray or not, the first sub-question is, how is prayer logical then? I mean, it takes time to pray. And we all have busy lives. And I have a ton of other things I could do in my life than pray. Why should I pray? How is prayer logical? Two answers to that. Number one, our prayers are interwoven with God's decree or God's will. Or we could say our prayers are interwoven into his decree or his will. You want to study this subject a little bit, you could go and read for some summary statements, excellent theological statements, our own Confession of Faith or the Westminster Confession of Faith, paragraph 3. chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 9. Let me just give you one statement from chapter 3, paragraph 6. It says, as God has appointed the elect unto glory, so he has, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Here's what that means. God has chosen from before the foundation of the world. You read about this in Ephesians 1. Who it is that will be saved? The New Testament calls them the elect. They are the ones that Jesus died for while he was on the cross. He said the night before he died, Father, I'm going to save all those that you have given me. And then he said, I pray for them. I don't pray for the rest. Those are the ones God determined to save. Those are the ones Jesus died to save. Those are the ones who will be saved. But the Bible teaches, and it's expressed in this statement in the confession, that God not only appointed who will be saved, but he also foreordained all the means to their salvation. So if you're a Christian sitting here today, someday somebody preached the gospel to you. Maybe many, many, many people. You might point to one specific person at a certain time, but maybe it was 1,000 or 10,000 sermons you heard before God brought you to repent and believe in Jesus. Here's the point. God foreordained that preaching of the gospel, that telling of the gospel, that affliction that humbled you and brought you to your knees at one time, when no one ever thought they'd see that day. And God ordained all the different prayers that people ever prayed for you that led to your salvation. That's the idea. Our prayers are interwoven with God's will or decree. A second answer to how is prayer logical is this. Our prayer or our praying is a matter of obedience to God's commands. Jesus said in Matthew 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Those are promises. What blessed promises. And they're motivations. How can you not hear those words of Jesus, ask and it will be given to you, and think seriously about them for even half a minute and not be motivated to pray? They're great and precious promises. And they're great motivations. But they're also commands. Each one of those three main words, ask, seek, and knock, is a command from God. Or listen to Luke 18:1. It says, then Jesus spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. What's the lesson of that parable? It happens to be the parable of the widow and the unjust judge. That men, that is all people, ought. They're morally obligated always to pray. Or you have Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. A command. The bottom line is, even if our prayers change nothing, I don't have a problem with you saying it that way, or even, brethren, if we had to say that our praying brought no benefits whatever, now we know that's not true because of the teaching of Scripture, and we've lived long enough as Christians to know that that our prayers bring many, many benefits. But even if they didn't, the teaching of the Bible is we need to pray. Prayer is a commandment from God. Morally, we have no option not to obey God and to pray. So there's two questions about how prayer is logical, two answers. But now a second question of in breaking down this larger question of why pray. And the second question follows from what I just said about benefits of prayer. What good does it do to pray? What good does it do? Well, let me give you three answers to this question. The first answer is this. It helps bring our will in conformity to God's will. Or we could say, bring our will under subjection to God's will. That's clearly what we see going on here in Luke chapter 22, verse 42, where Jesus prays, saying, Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. As a man, he didn't want to undergo what that cup meant. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And that's almost verbatim words from what Jesus taught his disciples to pray and what we call the Sermon on the Mount. One of the petitions is, not my will, but your will be done. We want God's will to be done. That's the language of the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done. Jesus enlarges upon that here and tells us one of the ways that we should pray that prayer. Prayer helps us. It should help us to bring our will into conformity to God's will. One commentator said this about the incident with Jesus in the garden. He said, this passage here with Jesus praying in Gethsemane is the watershed in the Passion narrative, the critical point at which Jesus embraced faithfulness to the divine will definitively in the strenuousness of prayer. You say, well, but he always embraced his Father's will. I don't disagree with that. He did. But I don't disagree with the commentator either. He was a man. And remember that's what we especially see there in the garden. That's what we see on the cross. God, by his very nature, cannot die. That's why Jesus had to become a man to save his people, so he could die. And then that's why he had to go to the cross, because there he did die to save his people from their sins. I don't disagree that as God, his will was always completely in sync with the Father, and that as man even, being a sinless man, he wanted to do his Father's will. But I don't disagree with the commentator, because there was a battle fought there. And there was a battle won there. He prayed that he would be able to fully, as a man, embrace the Father's will, and he did. You can read a scriptural commentary on this passage in the Garden of Gethsemane in Hebrews 5, verses 7 to 9. Let me just explain part of it. It says there that Jesus in the garden prayed to his Father with strong crying and tears. To him who was able to save him. And then we read in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Well, I'll read in verse 8. Let me just read the passage. I'm there now. He prayed to him with strong crying and tears who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Throughout his whole life, God was making him the author of his people's salvation. Remember Luke's comment early on at the end of the second chapter. He grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with men during the course of his childhood even. But it comes to a conclusion here. It comes to an apex when he's in the garden with that prayer. Brethren, we should think of it this way. Prayer does change things. It's just that God's mind isn't one of those things. And God's decree isn't one of those things. But we are one of those things that is changed by prayer. Ryle said this, submission of will like this, like Jesus in the garden, is one of the brightest graces which can adorn the Christian character. It is one which a child of God ought to aim at in everything if he desires to be like Christ. But at no time is such submission of will so needful as in the day of sorrow. And in nothing does it shine so brightly as in a believer's prayers for relief, meaning relief from suffering. He who can say from his heart when a bitter cup is before him, not my will, but thine be done, has reached a high position in the school of God. And then a second answer to this question, what good does it do to pray? First good it does, it bends our will and brings it in submission to the will of God. Second, it is part of our communion with God or our fellowship with God. The Christian life is a life of communion and fellowship with God. That's a great privilege of the Christian life. Not everybody in this world has that privilege. Unbelievers don't. Scripture says they're without God in this world and without hope. The Christian has the great privilege of genuine fellowship with the living God. You may be an unbeliever and you may think that's one of the biggest jokes there is. But a lot of people in the world live on the power of what you consider to be a joke, and their lives testify to it. Their joy, their good conscience, their lack of fear of even death itself is a huge testimony to that. If you'd open your eyes and get to know some Christians well, you'll find that out. But I continue. The Christian has the great privilege not only of genuine fellowship with the living God, but it is intimate communion with God. Kind of like the communion we have, the fellowship we have with other human beings, especially those who are close to us. Imagine you're speaking with someone who's a great person for some reason, or a person you dearly love, and you get the opportunity to speak with that person. You don't usually get that opportunity. You're in the conversation. You learn from him. You enjoy the conversation. You're delighting in it. You walk away from it and you think, I was really benefited by that conversation, by that communion. You don't ever leave a conversation like that saying, well, I didn't persuade him about anything. I didn't change his mind about anything. It was a waste of time. Well, it's ridiculous. That's right. Prayer, brethren, brings us benefits just by the fact that we are communing with one so great as the living God, and one who loves us so much, and one who knows us so well. And it's one of the ways that we come to know him better. And that's a benefit. It says in Psalm 62, verse 8, pour out your hearts to God. Pour them out. We should pour them out like water, brethren, to God. Jesus did that in his relationship with his Father. He did it in the fellowship that he had in his Father while he was on the earth, while he was in Gethsemane. And that, in part, his pouring out his heart to the Father is in a sense what we could say, because of the intimate relationship that he had with the Father from eternity. And it's also in part the way that he, as the God-man, maintained that intimate relationship with the Father while he was on this earth as a man. And brethren, we know that it's good for us to imitate our Lord. And if we know what's good for us, we will imitate our Lord. Because you may say that in your life, you need this or you need that. I need the other thing. I need it. But there's nothing in this world that you truly need the way you need communion with God. In other words, it is going to be a huge benefit for you to get on your knees and pray, even if you don't ask God for anything. Or even if you do ask God for something and he never gives it to you. You should think of prayer that way. And then the third answer to this, what good does it do to pray, is this, that God does, in fact, answer prayer. I was basically, a number of the things I said should lead us to the conclusion, even if God doesn't answer my prayer, there are many, many great benefits to praying. But the fact of the matter is that God does answer prayer. And so we pray. We pray because we want his kingdom to come. We pray because we want his will to be done on earth. And we want his name to be hallowed. We want Christ to be glorified. We want sinners to be saved, especially the sinners we know. We want people to be healed, so we pray for them. We want our sins to be forgiven. We want, like Jesus told us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, we want to resist sin and temptation. Jesus said in Luke 11:13, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" He will. He's ready, he's willing, he's able, and he does constantly give. We can't explain it all that, well, but if I pray for it and God gives it to me, doesn't that mean it was already in his decree, so I didn't really change his mind? How you say his prayers are interwoven with his decree? Explain that more fully. I would if I could, I assure you. But it's truth, because Scripture teaches it, and I believe it. We can't explain it all, but it's a fact. As Christians, we believe all that Scripture clearly declares, even when we cannot fully understand it. And as Christians, we want all these good gifts that Jesus mentions in Luke 11:13 that our Heavenly Father promises to give us, especially the Holy Spirit. He blows where he will. But Scripture says, ask for him and the Father will give him. So we know that the way to receive every good gift is the way Jesus taught us to do it, is to ask for them. Ask and it will be given to you. You have not because you ask not. So we have a look at the text. We have a big question, why pray? Now, thirdly and finally, some specific areas of practical application for us. And as I said at the beginning, I'm especially thinking of women, wives, and mothers, since it's Mother's Day. First area of specific practical application, thinking of wives. Or really, back up a bit. Those who desire to be wives, even before you're married. Praying for a spouse, praying for a husband. Lord, give me a husband. Many times you're in that situation. If you are a Christian who's not married, even unmarried men are in that situation, but women, I'm thinking of especially, you're praying for a husband. Being unmarried can be a difficult burden for anyone who wants to get married. You want to get married, you're not married, it can be a burden. For some, it's a greater burden than others. It can be a burden if you're a believer or an unbeliever. There are some unbelieving women who really, really want to get married, but they're not married. There are believing women who want to be married and they're not, and they have greater reasons in a sense. It can be a greater difficulty for a believer because the believing woman knows that marriage is a good thing, like we just saw in the book of Proverbs. And you hear teaching on that and you're not married and you feel the pain more acutely. I'm not married. I want to be married. She knows it's a good thing. It's a gift of God. She knows it's part of God's created order that men and women only would get married and would have families and populate the earth and so on. So, as practical application, I want to say a few things. Number one, I commend you single women sitting here today, especially if you're members of Trinity Baptist Church, and for that matter, the young men, the single men who are sitting here, and you have wanted to be married. And one of the reasons we can say you're not married is because you have had a commitment to marry only in the Lord, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I commend you. I have seen too many young people who have professed faith in Christ, some who truly believed in Christ, not have that deep conviction that they should, that they may only marry in the Lord, or didn't have the common sense to think, I have to marry in the Lord, but it doesn't say I can't date people who aren't in the Lord, and stupidly did it anyway, and have lived to regret it, and perhaps have maybe even made shipwreck of the faith because of it. So I urge you, continue to be faithful in this regard and pray. Pray like Abraham. Pray with arguments to the Lord. He argued with the Lord there in the book of Genesis. He laid out his case. Lord, don't destroy Sodom. Would you do it for this? Give arguments to the Lord, like Genesis 2:18. Lord, you're the one who said, it's not good for the man to be alone. Lord, I can apply that, I think, legitimately to a woman. It's not good for a woman to be alone. Lord, I'm a woman. Give me a man, please, O Lord. A good man. Pray like that. Pray, Lord, we heard it in Proverbs 18. Lord, you said that a wife is a good thing for a man to find. And Father, I'm striving to be all that I can be before you as a woman of God who can hopefully make a good wife someday. Show me ways I need to be better, Lord. More obedient to Christ and more like Christ. But Lord, if marriage is a good thing, don't just keep dangling this text in front of me like this and not satisfying my holy desire. And if it's painful for you, do what Jesus did and tell your heavenly Father unashamedly. And don't be afraid to cry tears. And don't think, but it'll be such a traumatic thing. It'll give me so much pain to let it all out like that. I may never recover. Look at Jesus in the garden and see the outcome. So praying for a spouse. Secondly, praying for a child. In other words, that the Lord will open your womb. You're a Christian. You're married, maybe. You want children. You don't have children. You're around all these other people, many of whom are women, who have kids. And it's painful to be around them sometimes because of that dynamic. It was painful for Hannah, wasn't it? Be like Hannah. Let's focus on this one part of Jesus' prayer. Thy will be done. Pour out your heart like Hannah. But brethren, remember, if we are praying rightly, and this is true for anything we might pray about, not just something that causes pain in our hearts. If we're praying rightly for anything, our prayer will at least have this sentiment in it all, at all times, no matter what we're praying for, whether we explicitly verbalize it or not. Not my will, but your will be done. We know that we must pray according to his will. We must pray according to his commandments, or our prayer is sinful. And then the other thing we must do, and this is what we see in Jesus, we must willingly and joyfully submit to God's decretive will. I don't know, Lord, that you're going to give me a husband. I don't know, Lord, that you're going to give me a child. I desperately want those things in my life. I'm telling you how badly I ache for it. But Father, not my will, but your will be done. There are some women who seem to be very content without children. They may be as desirous as you are for children, but you've just never seen it. Maybe if you were there in their prayer closet, sometimes you would. But they've learned contentment, like Paul said he had in Philippians 4:11. Or it's also possible they may not be as desirous as you. Either way, it doesn't mean that you are sinful because you have an extremely strong desire for one or both of those things, a husband and children. You have such a strong desire, you think it's almost embarrassing. Look at Jesus. He wasn't sinning when he prayed that way. The drops of blood were not the result of sin. So pour out your heart to God. Just don't forget the last part of the prayer. and consider that last part, thy will be done, to be no less important than the first. And believe that they really can both be seriously prayed at the same time. Ryle said, the language used by our master in Gethsemane shows exactly what should be the spirit of a believer's prayer in his distress. Like Jesus, he should tell his desires openly to his heavenly Father and spread his wishes unreservedly before him. But like Jesus, he should do it all with an entire submission of will to the will of God. He should never forget that there may be wise and good reasons for his affliction. He should carefully qualify every petition for the removal of crosses with the saving clause, if thou be willing. And he should wind up all with the meek confession, not my will, but thine be done. Fifth. Is that fifth? I think it's fourth now, isn't it? I'm sorry. This sermon was in some ways prepared somewhat hastily at the end. But that's a story for another day. Okay, this is really third. So I'm not as far as I thought I was. So my five in front of me is really a three. Third, pray for grace and strength to do the work of a mother. The work of a mother is a high calling. Jesus not only came into this world and had to obey the entirety of the law of God, he had special commands to deal with that you and I never will. His main command was, you have to go into that world and die for sinners and save them. So he says in Psalm 40, verse 8, another message we heard at the conference, I have come to do your will, O my God. That certainly means all his will, but especially means, Hebrews tells us, his dying, because his next words there are, a body you have prepared for me. In other words, so I could get killed on the cross. It's a high calling that Jesus was in, but the work of a mother is a high calling. It says in 1 Timothy 2:15, women will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Paul's message is that's a general role for women, not for all. And it's a safe calling from a woman if she perseveres in faith. But not every godly woman has children or even gets married. But here's the point. When she does, it's a high calling. My calling is a high calling as a preacher. But there's another calling I have that even has priority over my calling as a preacher, and that is that I'm a husband. So realize that your calling is a high calling. And then pray for grace and strength to do the work of a mother, because it's a difficult work. You know the old saying, a mother's work is never done, or a woman's work is never done. But there's why a woman's work is never done, because when she's a mother, besides all the work that she does all day long, she has little ones who are still alive while they're there in bed, and they could also break into wakefulness at any moment for any reason. It's tough work, and it's a work of self-denial. I remember this woman I used to work with. She had a couple of kids. This is way back in the 80s, and it was a kind of a difficult job at the beginning for a few months, but she loved it. And she was telling some of the guys at work why she loved it so much. She said, because I have two kids at home. And that's why I love this job, being at this job so much, because I can't handle being at home all the time. Dear women, mothers, for the grace and strength you need from God, pour out your hearts to him. Fourth, pray for help to mortify sins and grow in grace. Do you know, as a woman and a wife and a mother, and particularly the wife of your husband, and the mother of your children. Do you know your primary sins that hinder you from being the best Christian woman, best wife, best mother that you absolutely can be? Maybe the answer is yes. If it is yes, then another question. Do you frequently pray about those sins? You constantly pray that God will help you to overcome them. On the other side, do you constantly pray for the graces you know that you need if you are going to be a better wife? If you are going to have a better marriage, you say, well, we've been married 30 years. We're not going to change. Are you kidding me? Well, my question for you is, are you kidding me? Stop and think. Do you believe that that is even a Christian way of thinking? Go back to Gethsemane. Think of Jesus' agony over the ravages of sin there. Think of his zeal there to do his Father's will. See how he poured out his heart to his Father in prayer. As Scripture says from Hebrews 5, he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. And he wasn't even combating his own sins. Pray like Jesus prayed. Fifth, pray for if you don't have a husband who's a Christian, you might have a husband, but he's not a Christian. Pray for the salvation of your husband. And I'm not covering everything you can pray for as a wife, just some of the things we might really pray intensely about. Pray for the salvation of your husband. One of the most difficult lots, I believe, for many years as a Christian, especially as a pastor, because I've been able to witness some of the difficulties of women who are Christians, but their husbands are not. I think it's one of the most difficult lots for a Christian to bear. But however difficult it may be, it is not, according to Scripture, a justification to leave a husband because he's not a Christian. Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians 7. And it's not even grounds, the fact that you have an unchristian husband and he doesn't even act like a Christian. And you wonder even if there is any common grace in him, maybe. It's no grounds, not just to leave him, it's no grounds even to be sour or contentious or insubmissive as a wife. Read 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. You know the text. But it is a great reason to pour out your soul to God like Jesus. And it's earnest prayer that God's will be done that will enable you to be content even in that very difficult situation. It may be your earnest prayers that lead to the conversion of your husband someday. May it be so. But regardless, determine that no one will ever be able to say to you, you have not because you ask not. You didn't pray for it. Sixth and finally, pray for the salvation of your children. Maybe this is the most painful thing in your life. Paul talked in Romans chapter 9, the first three verses, about how he prayed for his kinsmen according to the flesh, his fellow Jews. He prayed very earnestly. He said that he had great sorrow in his heart and continual grief because of the many unconverted Jews, and no doubt especially those who were close to him. So I say, pray for the salvation of your children. Maybe that is the most painful thing in your life. You're a Christian woman. You have a Christian husband. Thanks be to God. But at least one or more of your children is not a Christian. I'm going to say something that may seem hard. Embrace the pain. Embrace it. What I especially mean is this. Put it in the context of Jesus' suffering for us. Put it in the context of what you see in Gethsemane. You and I will never suffer in such a way that we can save others as Jesus did. You and I will never, ever drink down the cup of wrath that Jesus did. But you and I can, and we do in the Christian life, imitate Jesus Christ's suffering. And in Gethsemane, that's one of the things Jesus did. He embraced the pain. The pain that when he saw it, just got a glimpse of it, by looking over the brim of the cup, made him pray, "Let me not take this." But he still prayed, "Thy will be done." And after he prayed that, he got up and he marched toward those who were going to arrest him and kill him in the terrible way they did. I'll just give you two passages for your meditation and hopefully for your conformity to Christ. The first one, I won't turn there for the sake of time. It's John 12, verses 23 to 26. I preached on this in the pastor's conference back in October. But it's the passage where Jesus said, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Well, Jesus died, didn't he? That's what he was about to do when he mentioned that. He was going to go to the cross and literally die. And he was going to go through terrible pain, physical, but also shame, in the form of mocking and everything else. And then especially the terrible, terrible pain of having the wrath of God poured out upon him. But the point is, he did fall into the ground and die, and he has borne much fruit, and he will bear much, much greater fruit yet when glory comes. But then he went on to say, "And unless you hate your life in this world, you're going to lose your life." In other words, he's saying every Christian life demands doing what I'm going to do, falling into the ground and die. Go through painful things. And how did Jesus bear fruit? Because he went not only went through that painful thing, but he embraced that painful thing. And that's what I'm saying. Do as Jesus did. Another passage is, I'll just mention it again, Philippians 3, 8 through 11. And especially focus on one statement of the Apostle Paul in verse 10. He said to the Lord Jesus, he said that he wanted to know the power of Jesus' resurrection. And what did he put next to that? He said, "And I also want to know the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." So Paul had embraced the pain that he endured as an apostle, getting stoned outside of Iconium, or stoned in Iconium, or Lystra, or Derbe, or wherever it was, and getting dragged outside. He embraced it. He didn't just say, "I'm going to go through it if I have to." He embraced it. Dear sister in Christ, it may be extremely painful when you are pouring out your soul to God because of your wayward child or your wayward children. It may be extremely painful when you are pouring out your soul to God because of your heartless, unconverted husband or your unbelieving relatives who have disowned you. But when you're there in your closet, in your bedroom, in the kitchen, standing and weeping over the sink, remember this: you are not alone. What you are experiencing when you do that is the fellowship, what Paul calls the fellowship of Jesus Christ's sufferings. That's what you're doing. You're not alone. Jesus is with you. And it may be painful, and it may be far less pleasant than when you're with God's people on a Sunday morning singing one of your favorite hymns. And I cannot explain it all. But when you are going through that kind of a trial, pouring out your heart before God, it is perhaps the closest communion you ever know with Jesus Christ. And perhaps it is the most glorious experience you will ever know this side of heaven. So don't lose heart. Press on. For the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And then every tear will be wiped away. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus suffering for us. We thank you for this miracle that we can somehow enter into the sufferings of our Savior. Help us to do that, and help us to embrace them from the heart in imitation of our Lord. We ask it in his name. Amen.